Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. I think what I'll do is begin reading in verse 12 and then read through verse 25, but remember that we are looking at verses 18 through 25, some very interesting verses. Of course, all the verses of the Bible are interesting, some more so than others, but all of them containing glorious truths. I think you'll find this to be quite interesting, though. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Please listen carefully to the Word of God given to us through the Apostle Paul. He writes to the church at Rome, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So in the reading of God's Word, may He bless this part of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now, Paul reminded us, beginning in verse 12, that God's mercies obligate us to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And what are those mercies? Christ dying for us, Christ applying that work to us by His Holy Spirit, taking away our guilt. Christ applying, I should say, by His Spirit, applying the righteousness of Christ to us so that we may have a perfect record of obedience that makes us acceptable to God. The Spirit of God working within us to free us from our bondage to sin so that we don't live in sin anymore, but now to the glory of God. And even the work of the Spirit to convince us that we are His children, both by the fruits that He bears in our lives, as well as what appears to be this confidence that He gives us to call God our Father. On the basis of these things, he says, we are obligated to kill our sins and to follow the Spirit as He leads us in God's will. In other words, we are obligated to become like Jesus Christ. But Paul also touched on another subject last week, which he now expands upon in our text this week. He told us, remember, that if we are putting our sins to death, if we are led by the Spirit of God, if we have this witness of the Spirit within us giving us confidence, we can know that we are God's children. But He also gave us one other way we can know, and that is if we suffer with Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about what that means, to suffer with Him. And that suffering does not only have to do with the struggles that we have to face with our own personal sins. For one thing, it says that if we suffer with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not have to struggle with any sin. That's something we have to struggle with. He didn't have any sin. So he didn't have to struggle with temptations in that way, the way that we do. Well, how was it that Jesus Christ suffered? Well, one way in which he suffered, of course, was the persecution that he had to endure by those around him. And remember, Jesus Christ reminded us that if we are Christians, if we are His followers, if we're His household, if the Spirit of God is impressing His image upon us, and we are living like Jesus Christ, the world will treat us in the same way that it treated Him. We will be hated by the world. We will suffer persecution. Now, if by the Spirit we are becoming like Jesus Christ and we are suffering persecution, then we know that we are His people. But there's one other way that Jesus Christ suffered, and that is the suffering of death. Remember, Jesus Christ suffered death for us, and that is something that we still have to endure. Remember, we saw that sin is still working within us, and it is producing death in us. We are all going to die because of sin. That's something our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through, and this is something that we also will go through. It's a part of our suffering in life. The suffering that we endure is indwelling sin. The suffering we endure is persecution by non-Christians. And the suffering that we will endure is death. Now, this brings us, I think, to this morning's subject, which Paul now addresses. In the midst of the suffering that we must endure, what is the encouragement that God holds out to us? What is it that God has given to us to keep us from crumbling, really, under the pressure of our sins, under the persecutions of those around us, and over the fact that we're growing old and we're going to die? What is our hope? Well, Paul tells us this morning that there is a glory that is yet to be revealed. A glory that is so great that it far outstrips anything that we will have to suffer. And that those sufferings will pale by comparison to. He tells us that the Lord is coming to give to us redeemed bodies, to set them free from corruption. And in doing so, to set us free from the sin that indwells us, the persecution of those around us, and also the death that works in our bodies. He tells us that at the same time, the whole creation is going to be set free from its corruption. And he tells us that even though we don't see it yet, we know that it's going to happen. The Spirit of God is working within us, giving us the first fruits of our inheritance, and giving us a desire to have those things. But yet we must still wait for it and hope for its coming. Now, all of these things, I think you'll find to be very encouraging. First of all, Paul tells us that there is a glory that is coming for us as Christians that will make us forget all of our sufferings. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And what is that glory? Well, first of all, it's the redemption of our bodies. Remember, our bodies have sin working within them. We have to wrestle with it all the time. And we've talked about that on numerous occasions. You know what that is. Every time you are tempted to do something that God doesn't want you to do, something that God hates, that is the corruption working within you. One day that's going to be set free when your body is redeemed. Again, the corruption that makes you age, that makes you sick, that eventually kills you, that comes about by sin, but you're going to be set free from that. And of course, when that happens, there won't be anybody else around to persecute you anymore. You'll be set free from that. That happens at the redemption of our bodies, at least the whole package does. We know that in the interim, if we die before Jesus Christ returns, we'll be set free from corruption and persecution. However, our bodies will still be under the corruption of death. That will be set free when Jesus Christ comes. And I think that that is the focus of what Paul is referring to here. That hope that we're looking forward to, that glory, is our adoption as sons, he says. Now, this is our full adoption. Remember, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you're already adopted into the family of God. God is already your Father. You can call Him Abba Father and know that you are accepted by Him as a child of God. But what Paul is talking about here is our full adoption. That is, when He redeems the whole of us. Remember when Jesus Christ laid down His life to save us? He didn't save just our souls, although that is the most important part. But He saved our bodies too. And one day those bodies are going to be raised, and they are going to be glorified, and they are going to be perfectly fitted to enjoy the blessings of heaven forever. To be filled with God's Spirit, to be filled with God's love, without any imperfection, without any evil desires, nothing to spoil your happiness, nothing going around you that's going on around you to spoil your happiness, only perfect bliss. Something that as Christians, he says, we yearn for. We know something about this. We have the Spirit of God, Paul says, working within our hearts, giving to us a desire to receive the full inheritance. He says here in verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now you know as Christians, there are those times in your life when the Spirit of God is working within you to fill you with a kind of joy, a kind of happiness, a kind of blessedness that you don't experience doing anything else, anything in this world, your favorite thing, your favorite sport. I mean, there's some joy that comes from those things, playing a good guitar, watching a good ball game, wherever it may be. But the joy that God gives us, you know, is of a different kind. And that joy makes us thirsty to have more of the same. But you know, that joy that we experience in that way is so often so brief and so weak. But in heaven it's going to be so full and so rich. And because we've had this taste of glory, this foretaste of glory, we want the whole thing. We want the full payment. It causes us to groan as we have to experience the things we go through in this life, desiring that we might enter into that fullness of life, that joy that we will have with the Lord forever in heaven. So Paul says this is the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's going to make all the sufferings that we've had to endure in this world, everything that we have to go through, the struggle with our sins, the struggle with other sins, and the corruption in our bodies, which none of us look forward to. Old age and death, we don't look forward to that. But whatever we have to endure going through that, what we have to look forward to is going to sweep away the memory of that because of how great it is. But that's not the only thing we have to look forward to. Paul also tells us that we have a new creation to look forward to, not just the one that we experience within our bodies, but the new heavens and the new earth. And as a matter of fact, he says the new heavens, or I should say the present heavens, the present creation and earth, are also groaning and suffering under the bondage of corruption and sin itself, longing to be set free from that corruption into this glorious liberty that is coming when the children of God are revealed. Now, when Paul says that it's, you know, it talks about the creation not wanting to be subject to sin and groaning and yearning to be set free, I don't think Paul means that this creation has some kind of a consciousness or a will or that it's thinking. It's that example of you know, the trees of the field clapping their hands and this kind of thing. It's sort of attributing to things that are inanimate objects, life and personality. There is a sense, I guess you could say, it's not what we experience, not exactly what we experience, but a sense in which the creation, as it is groaning under the curse of sin, wants to be set free from sin. You see, creation, it says here, did not want to be, again using the terms of how we experience things, did not want to be subject to sin. It didn't want this corruption. It didn't want the things going on inside of it. But it happened because of Adam's sin. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, he not only polluted all of us, he not only caused all of us to fall into sin, but he brought the whole creation into sin. All the hurricanes, all the earthquakes, all the tidal waves, tornadoes, everything that stirs up and causes an upheaval in the created realm is a result of this corruption and sin. Disease and death in the animal kingdom is a part of that sin. And even when the creation is abused by sinners, when the animals are abused, sometimes you hear about things that we need to live, things that God put on this earth so that we could live. For instance, the tropical rainforest. I'm not trying to become an ecologist here. But The tropical rainforest, as it's being destroyed, we need that. We need that for different medicines that God has given to us. We need that for oxygen that goes on in the plants, you know, as it takes the carbon dioxide and produces oxygen in order to maintain balance in this world. When the creation is abused, that's because of sin. And the creation longs to be set free from this abuse. The fact that creation is running down. It's the first law of thermodynamics, I think, is that conservation of mass and energy. But the second law, increasing entropy, which means that everything is running down, decaying, becoming more random and more disorganized. That's a part of the fall. That's a part of the corruption that sin brought on the creation, and the creation doesn't like it and wants to be set free from it. But you see, the creation has a hope too. It's not going to stay that way. It's going to be set free from this corruption. As a matter of fact, it seems to know that and anxiously longs to be set free from it. And Paul says it will be when the sons of God are revealed in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now what this means is that when Jesus Christ comes again to raise our bodies and to transform them into the likeness of His own glorious body, at the same time, He's going to set the creation free from its corruption. Now, we read about that in different parts of Scripture. If you've read 2 Peter 3 recently, it says the present heavens and the present earth are not going to be flooded again by water, but they're reserved for fire. And when the day of the Lord comes, that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away with a bang or this big cosmic boom. They're going to be burned up. And its works are going to be burned up. And out of that, the Lord tells us, the new heavens and the new earth are going to come. They're going to be refined by that fire. And all the corruption is going to be removed from it. You see, when Jesus Christ did the work that He did of redemption, He not only set free those who believe in Him from corruption, He not only made them new creatures, but He has made the whole creation new. He has redeemed all of creation. And by the way, think about this for a minute, because I thought this is kind of an interesting thought. You've looked in the Scriptures before. You've probably done this when, let's say, you have a pet that passes away and you miss that pet. You know, I really like that dog. I really like that cat or whatever it may be. You know, the cats and dogs and the animals, have you ever asked your question, are there cats and dogs in heaven? I don't think there are any cats and dogs in heaven. But will there be cats and dogs in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth? That's a different question. See, heaven is where God dwells. It's where the angels are. And that is a spiritual realm. Okay? But what he's talking about here is something that is going to come out of the present creation. And it's going to be a renovation of the whole creation. It appears to include all the creation. Remember, the creation is not just the dirt and the rocks or just the trees, but it includes every creature that God made. It appears from this that possibly all those animals are also going to be set free from their corruption. And they are going to live again. Which means that Fifi, the one you love so much, might actually be there. And you get to see her again. Those pets that you love so much, maybe the pets you didn't like so much. But those animals are going to be there. And by the way, one commentator said, maybe this is why God tells us to treat our animals well. Every animal, I was thinking about this, every animal that Brad shot while he was out hunting is going to be alive and in his backyard. Well, it may not necessarily be in his backyard, but they're going to be looking for Brad. No, but they're not, but they're going to be there. Somebody asked the question, well, why would God do that? Well, what would the purpose be? Well, what was the purpose of the animals in the garden with Adam before the fall? I mean, that was God's sanctuary. There is this beauty of and glory of God revealed in the creatures. And it's quite likely that God is going to restore and reverse the effects of sin even upon them and raise them all again to life. Now, that must mean that the new earth is probably going to be a bit bigger than the one that we have now, because a lot of animals have lived and died in that time. But it's quite likely they're going to be there. So the idea is, just as sin, the sin of the first man, brought corruption not only upon man and death, but it also brought it upon all of creation. And when Jesus Christ came, He reversed all of that and is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make everything new, just as He has made us new. But even as that corruption came with man's first fall. So when Jesus comes to redeem man, to adopt him, to adopt his children, the full adoption, the redemption of their bodies, the resurrection, at that time he's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's going to make all things new. You know, you talk about the timing. When does it come in? The Bible tells us right here when the new heavens and the new earth comes. It comes at the resurrection. When Jesus Christ raises the dead, then he will bring the new heavens and the new earth in. And by the way, there's an implication of that that a lot of people don't think about besides the one that I just mentioned. In churches today, they expect that when Jesus Christ comes again, that he is going to raise... Well, when he comes, let's say, before a seven-year tribulation period, and he raises his own people, that he's going to come again at the end of the tribulation period and raise all the righteous dead, and they're going to go into a millennial period. But in that millennial period, there's going to be a lot of unbelievers and sinners during that time who are going to continue to sin and to abuse the creation, even though it's not to the same extent that it would be right now. But now look at what Paul says here. He says that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to make all things new. Now, do you think God is going to let a lot of sinners into that new heavens and new earth to abuse his creation and to bring it under the corruption of sin again? The point is, no. When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to make everything new again, and that can't happen. There cannot continue to be those who abuse the creation. There cannot continue to be sinners who are living in the world, bringing the earth under corruption, which means that when Jesus Christ comes again, that's going to be the end of all things. The tribulation period will be over by that time. The millennium will be concluded when Jesus Christ comes again. It won't be beginning, it will be ending, because he is going to redeem all things. When he comes again, and the Bible says he's only coming once, he's going to raise all the dead to judgment. He's going to gather his children to himself. He is going to give them the new heavens and the new earth. And he's going to cast the rest of them away into everlasting punishment and misery in hell. That's what the Bible says. So the idea of Jesus Christ coming again and then 1,000 years taking place after that cannot be. That 1,000 years, whatever it means, must have already finished when Jesus Christ comes again. Otherwise, this passage doesn't make any sense. But realizing, of course, what is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again, realizing that we're going to receive the fullness of that joy, realizing that the creation is going to be made new and set free from all that corruption, that's why John says at the end of the book of Revelation, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And that should be our desire, that Jesus Christ would come again. Now, as I've said, this is our encouragement. This is our hope. This is what keeps us going in the midst of all of our suffering. Paul tells us at the end here, and this is really how I'd like to apply it, although I have made application throughout this exposition. Paul applies it in this way in verses 24 and 25. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it," or wait eagerly for it. Now, we do not see these things right now. We don't see our new bodies. We don't see our resurrection bodies. We don't see the new heavens and the new earth with our eyes. We have a foretaste of glory. We have the Spirit of God working within us, giving us a taste of the joy that we will experience in heaven. And that little bit of joy that he gives us goes a long way, because God says he will never let that spark of joy within our hearts. Though sometimes it be a great flame and other times it may be burning low, he's never going to let it go out. But having that first taste of glory, we want the full package. But we don't have it yet. It's something that we are hoping for, something we are living in the hope of. And that is supposed to be an encouragement and something that keeps moving us forward. Yes, we struggle now. We don't like our sins. We hate our sins. Again, I've mentioned in the past, if there was a switch in our body that we could throw and shut it down, every one of us here who are Christians this morning would turn it down. The unbeliever, I mean, would turn it off. The unbeliever would want to crank it up. Okay, we don't want that. We want it to die. We can't do that. So we suffer now. We can't turn off the persecution of other people. We can't stop the aging process. So what do? we look forward. We look forward to the hope that God has given to us, and we live in the light of that hope. Jesus Christ, well, actually, the author to the Hebrews told us that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He looked forward to the joy. Now, our Lord is telling us here, through the Apostle Paul, that that is what we need to be looking forward to, too, because there is a lot of joy there for us because of what Jesus Christ has done. The joy of being set free from all that we struggle with now and having this perfect blessedness forever. The Bible says that it is so great that we won't even remember all the suffering that we went through. And you see here the image of childbearing. You know, we're groaning within ourselves and the creation is groaning, waiting to give birth. Well, you know, it brings, of course, that very strong image of a woman who is in labor. And, of course, you ladies and husbands who've gone through it with your wives know that labor is not a pleasant thing. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of work. It's called labor because it's a lot of work. But once the baby is born, as the Scripture tells us, and as many women say, although maybe not all, that it erases the pain and the suffering that you went through because of the joy of having the child in your hands now. Well, the Lord is telling us here that once we've gone through it all, when we receive that joy of that full inheritance, that'll wipe away the memory of that suffering because of the pleasure that we now have to enjoy. And that is something to look forward to. And so let's set our hopes on that. Times are hard now, and they may even get harder than they are. We have to fight against our sins, but it's not going to be forever. We will be persecuted in this life as we live for Jesus Christ, but that's not going to last forever. Yes, we are going to die if we die before Jesus Christ comes. Our time is up. We will have to face death, but God has reversed all of those things. One day we will be raised. Of course, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. Our soul goes to be with the Lord. But one day our bodies will be raised. Jesus Christ is coming to raise them. He is coming to give us what He has promised. New creation in ourselves and in the whole of creation. And that is something to look forward to. And so I would ask you this morning, is that your hope? Do you have the hope? Do you believe what the Bible says? And have you acted upon it? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And you have this wonderful future in front of you? Or do you not believe the Scriptures? Have you not trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, if it is your hope, keep hoping, because one day that will be a reality. It is certain, more certain than the fact that you're here. It's certain. It's God's Word. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, if that is not your hope, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him for His mercies to change your heart and to make you willing. Come to Him. Seek Him. Ask for His grace. Jesus stands willing to receive all who will come to Him and receive Him. You don't have to worry He's going to reject you. He has made that offer to each one of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and this hope shall be yours. And so put your trust in Him this morning if you haven't done so. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer and ask God again to apply these things to our hearts as we need to hear them.